We have an amazing, astonishing, awesome God. He is faithful, flawless, forgiving, gracious, generous, gentle, magnificent, majestic, and mighty. It is not possible, however, to domesticate God. There is no user-friendly version of God, if you like. It is not always, even often, sometimes ever, possible to understand God and his ways. Isaiah the prophet tells us this, "For my thoughts," this is the Lord speaking, "for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9. Unlike God, we do not know everything. We are finite, we are fallible, and we are fallen. For us, this side of glory, there will always, always be situations, circumstances, experiences which overwhelm us, trials that challenge us, and nights. It's always the nights, isn't it? When we lie awake, fearful, fragile, powerless. Days where our hearts are heavy, minds constantly churning. Last week we had the Oscars. These awards always get me thinking. What if there were church Oscars? Welbeck Oscars. God, who perceives our thoughts from afar, knows our hearts, knows our words before they're on our lips, as the judging panel of one. God, who knows that when we last answered, "Fine," to the question, "How are you?" we were anything but. We can fool others, quite good at that. We can't fool God. One of the reasons that the book of Habakkuk is so refreshing is that we see the prophet bearing his heart and his soul to God. We have said previously that what distinguishes Habakkuk from the other prophets is that Habakkuk talks to God about people more than he talks to people about God. More than this, as we may read in many of the Psalms too, Habakkuk demonstrates a raw honesty before God. He brings, with a boldness which is both breathtaking and humbling, his anxieties, questions, doubts, fears to God. This evening, consequently, I wish to spend most of our time together learning from Habakkuk and how Habakkuk handles doubt. And there are two things we should do before this. We need to remind ourselves of the situation in which Habakkuk found himself, the questions he has already asked, the answers he has already received from God, and in turn, the next set of questions that he asks of God in the passage that we read this evening. So to recap, recall that the time is about 600 BC. Judah, the chosen people of God, have tragically, largely rejected him, and the nation is in a mess. You might think that this has taken centuries, actually in less than a generation, since the heady days of revival and reform in King Josiah's time. Judah, now under Jehoiakim's reign, is an oppressive, spiritually dark place. The covenant God has been rejected, violence spreads, the rulers are corrupt, lawlessness takes hold, injustice runs rampant. It is in this context, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and out of the agony of Habakkuk's heart comes his cry, "O Lord, how long? Why? Why this? How long, O Lord, will you allow sin to flourish? How long will you allow those who name your name but give no thought to your ways. I have prayed and prayed and prayed. I have and am crying to you, Lord God, for help, and nothing. How long will you not fix this? In verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1, God graciously answers Habakkuk. The Lord does see, does care, and is acting. But the problem with Judah, the sin of Judah, is far more ingrained and comprehensive than Habakkuk realized. God tells him judgment upon the people of God is coming. The Lord is raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, verse 6, to discipline his people. God's holiness, God's love, God's jealousy for his people compel God to act. God never hates sin more than when he sees it defiling the life of his people. The description God gives to Habakkuk of what the Chaldeans will do is heart-melting and bone-shaking. It's a description of a type of unassailable military conquest and destruction that the world has not seen to date. It's a description that Habakkuk expands for us in our verses tonight, in chapter 1, verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 1, as Habakkuk skillfully reflects aspects of the Babylonian god Marduk, sometimes named Bel within the scriptures, often depicted with a net, in how Habakkuk portrays the coming comprehensive conquest of the Chaldean army. Verse 15, the Chaldean army personified, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. I don't know if we've got the picture. Yes, we do. So behind me is a picture. The top is the picture of the bed of Loch Carron in Scotland. These are flame shells. They're beautiful and they're rare. The bottom picture was after a numpty with a dredger decided to completely scrape the seabed clean. This is a picture of what the Chaldean army were going to do to Judah. They were going to take a dragnet to the people of God and just basically lift them all up and away and leave utter, total, complete devastation and destruction in their wake. So we find Habakkuk in verse 12, stunned. He's gobsmacked. He cannot believe his ears. He cannot but ask of God two more questions. The first is why, verse 13. Why do you, God, idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And the second question is in verse 17. It's effectively how long? Is he, the Babylonian army, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? The way that Habakkuk raises these questions, handles his doubt, reveals what runs all the way through the prophet like a stick of Blackpool rock. I suggest for Habakkuk what runs all the way through him is his limpet-like hold to his rock, the Lord God, verse 12. And it may seem very obvious, but the very first thing that Habakkuk does with his questions, with his doubt, with his frustrations even, is to come to God first. Doubt indulged soon becomes doubt realized. Doubt indulged soon becomes doubt realized, said the hymn writer Francis Ridley Havergal. It is a wise man or woman who takes their questions about God to God for the answers. Furthermore, doubt is more infectious than the coronavirus. Remember how the doubt of 10 of the 12 spies sent out to spy Canaan infected the people of God and led to 40 years of wilderness wanderings. So like Habakkuk, we must steel ourselves to come to God first in prayer, rather than discuss the problems with friends or counselors. If our first instinct is to post on Facebook or to send off a tweet, then the abundant means we have of communicating with one another may be subtly eroding this foundational relationship with God. The result is that, perhaps too often, we come to God as our last resort rather than our first resource and our very best friend. Secondly, Habakkuk began with what he knew, verse 12, not with what he didn't know. There's a wonderful promise God gives to us, his people, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God in his word has revealed to us what we need to know to follow him and be obedient to him. And we must hold on to that truth. Habakkuk demonstrates the difference between not knowing everything and believing that we can trust God in anything. So believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts, and do not make the mistake of doubting your beliefs and believing your doubts. Look at how the prophet commences by reiterating what he is sure about concerning God, verses 12, first half of verse 13. And with this as his foundation, he then proceeds to set out his problem, to ask his questions, latter half of verse 13 to verse 17, so that what he is certain about, like a great big spotlight, may shed light on what he cannot comprehend, rather than what we often do, the difficulties being allowed to obscure and unsettle us in what is definitely true. Remember that the very first temptation of our very first parents, Adam and Eve, was to question what God has revealed. Did God actually say? Really? Are you sure? Friends, if we're not daily in the Word of God, reading it, thinking about it, chewing it over, meditating on it, then it becomes far harder to resist this temptation of, did God actually say? Because we're really not sure. We don't know. The Holy Spirit has promised to remind us of the things that God said, not necessarily to tell us what God said in the first place. And that's why we need to be reading God's word, hiding it in our hearts. Then the Holy Spirit can remember, did God actually say? Well, you know what? Yes, he did. And I can tell you chapter and verse of it as well if you want. Although sometimes that's not, we don't need to boast about that. We just need to know God's word and be able to have that as our foundation when we're getting a little bit wobbly. The word of God, God's word, the word of God is for the people of God. So can I ask you, where are you reading in the Bible at the moment? If in over tea and coffee afterwards and perhaps some leftover cake and pudding, instead of, oh, what you've got on this week then? How did your week go last week? How's work at the moment? You know the sort of questions that we ask each other Sunday after Sunday. How about saying, where are you reading at the moment? Really? Oh, what are you learning at the moment? Okay. Well, I'm reading here. You know, that's fellowship. That's fellowship. Do you remember how Christian and Faithful in Pilgrim's Progress escaped from Doubting Castle and Giant Despair? They used the key, the promise of God, to unlock the dungeon and were then able to flee. So can I ask you, is your Christian key fob jangling this evening? Is there a comforting weight in the pocket of your heart? Or have you lost your keys? So what is Habakkuk certain of? Look at verse 12. This is a remarkable verse. Absolutely stunning verse. Because note how many of God's attributes, aspects of God's character, Habakkuk mentions. He mentions God's eternal nature. Are you not from everlasting? God's holiness, Holy One, and God's sovereignty, you have ordained, you have established. It is who God is that is Habakkuk's anchor, as he is rocked and tossed about by the revelation of how God will discipline his own people by raising up the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment. And this conviction of who God is, eternal, holy, sovereign, this forms the bedrock for Habakkuk's questioning. It is ironically a questioning that arises from faith, from conviction. It is what I've called faithful doubt. It is because of who Habakkuk knows God to be that he is wrestling so much. Verse 13. There is a fundamental difference between doubt and unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. It's the cry of the Father in Mark 9, verse 24. Jesus distinguished between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, I can't believe. I'm struggling. Unbelief says, I won't believe. Doubt is honest. Unbelief is obstinate. As Oswald Chambers helpfully put it, doubt is not always a sign that a person is wrong. It may be a sign that he's thinking. When we are driven to our knees by personal challenges and like Habakkuk over the state of our nation, because that is what exercised his soul and informed his prayers, we need to examine afresh what God really means to us. In our experience of being stripped down to fundamentals, we need to ask whether we can look God in the eye, the Lord of hosts in the eye, and say, as with Habakkuk, my God. My God. As Habakkuk rehearses the attributes of God in prayer, he is encouraged. His faith begins to rise. We shall not die. He recognizes again God's covenantal faithfulness to save and preserve a people for himself. He affirms that God is sovereign. You have ordained. You have established. He trusts that God is in control. He puts his hope in the eternal purposes of God, even when, especially when, he does not understand. This is sacrificial faith. But Habakkuk still has a question. It's the question, verse 13. How can a just, righteous, pure, holy God use the wicked to exercise his judgment? How can God, who is holy and righteous, use such people as the Babylonians to punish his own people? Having rehearsed God's eternal attributes, having trusted in God's eternal decrees, now Habakkuk begins to remonstrate with God about the glaring contradiction between his own experience of God's goodness and the revelation that he has been given, chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, of God's intentions of using the Babylonians to discipline, to judge his own people. It was one thing, as we have seen, for the prophet to be compelled to see iniquity and wrong, verse 3. It's quite another. There's a parallelism here, intentionally so, between verse 3 and verse 13. Verse 13, it's quite another for God to see evil, look at traitors, remain silent. Habakkuk could not look on the evil rebellion, the violence, the destruction, the strife, the contention, the perverted justice within the nation of Judah without his own soul being tortured. He could do nothing about it. God continued to look upon such evil. Unless he was turning a blind eye to it, God abhorred it, condemned it, but seemingly did nothing about it, even though he was well able to do something about it. What does this say about the intentions and the very character of God? What did it say about what God can and cannot do? Habakkuk's belief, his conviction, told him that God cannot look at wrong. But here was God looking upon it, seemingly letting it intensify. God must be immoral or impotent or both. Habakkuk has become free to remonstrate with God at this level only after planting his feet firmly, solidly, deliberately upon the Lord his rock, verse 12. On God's eternal, holy, sovereign, unchanging nature, and on the Lord's covenantal relationship with his people. There has always been a fundamentally important distinction between bitter cynicism and believing confrontation. One is a denial that refuses to believe. The other is a belief that refuses to deny. One makes assertions out of anger, suppresses God and his truth, and will not stay for an answer. The other makes assertions out of faithful trust, elevates God and his truth, and will not move until he gets an answer. There is a right and a wrong way to question God. Yes, God is big enough to take all of our questions. Yes, God perceives our thoughts from afar, knows our words before they're on our lips. Yes, there will be, often be, things that confuse, perplex, frustrate, disappoint, and even disillusion us. But it is not true, that we can simply shake our fist at God, blood pumping, jumping up and down like a recalcitrant toddler who's thrown their rattle out the pram and spat out their dummy for good measure. Faithful doubt is of a different order to doubtful frustration. We are to submit to God. God is not to submit to us. We are made in his image, and we must not seek to make God in ours. As Paul says in Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And Habakkuk's approach here is an intriguing example of the way that human beings, especially those who are sensitive to just how holy God is, how people sensitive to that instinctively assume a competence to be moral judges, comparing themselves to others in terms of ethical standards. So the wicked, the righteous. A very real aspect of Habakkuk's complaint is that however wicked his own people have become, well, they're more righteous. It's his language, more righteous than the Babylonians. Claiming the moral high ground has become one of the political ploys of our generation, and it can lead to arrogant judgmentalism, to self-destruction, or to both. And in the New Testament, Paul challenges the Jews with this very attitude. Well, I'm better than they are. Take comfort in that. Paul says, hang on a minute. In Romans 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul recognizes that when the Jews in the audience, when the letter to the Romans was read, that the Jews would have listened to the litany of wickedness and rebellion before God in chapter 1, verses 18 and following, and thought, well, I'm better than them. That's the Gentiles. They're the dogs. I'm all right. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this to them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The testimony of Scripture is that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have sinned. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Romans 10, verses 10 to 12. Friends, all sin, is the same before God. It is an affront to his holiness. His wrath is his settled indignation against sin and those who sin. We may speak of certain people being more wicked or unrighteous than others, but God declares that there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 22, 23. So God, who is pure, Habakkuk knows that. But in verse 13, he says, but God, your purer eyes. And he doesn't quite get there at the start, but he gets there in the end. But God's purer eyes not only perceive the depths of sin in every human being, in every culture, Judah, Babylon, Welbeck, Biker alike, but also pass judgment on all sin equally. And this gradually does become plain to Habakkuk as his dialogue with God continues and as he watches and waits for the core of God's revelation, the vision, chapter 2, verse 2, to be made known. And that revelation, that vision, as we will see more fully next time, is contained in essence in chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. In God's sight, there are only two categories of people: those whom God accounts righteous, and then everyone else. There are no degrees of righteousness or unrighteousness. God does not keep league tables. We heard of that this morning. With certain people high up on the list and gaining promotion and so forth, and others languishing in the lower divisions, there is no pass mark. There are no credits. There is no sliding or rising criteria. You are either righteous or you are not. And friends, we're not. We're not. Only Christ is righteous. Only those who put their faith in him can be declared righteous in the sight of and before the holy God. So you're either sitting here tonight, you are either righteous in Christ or you're not. And there is a penalty for being unrighteous, both in this world and in the one to come. This is what verse 14 is referring to in our passage in Habakkuk 1. Of course, originally, God did not make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. Again, we may see, I saw, some parallels with Paul's letter to the Romans, especially chapter 1. When people who know God do not honour God, do not give thanks to God, they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. So says Paul, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, in verse 21 of Romans 1. The analogy that Habakkuk uses here in chapter 1, verse 13, uses to portray humanity as like fish in the sea, is almost subhuman. Fish, crawling things. Because in their sin, humanity has forsaken their ruler, their Lord. Instead of being led by him, following him, protected by him, they have become like a bait ball of fish. Remember Blue Planet? You know, anything, that bait ball just kind of twitches. It goes that way, it goes this way. It's never constant. Always moving. Rapidly turning this way and that at any sign of danger, all in futility, as they hear verse 15 are hauled up by hook, net, dragnet, by one more powerful than they. And this one more powerful than they, this wicked foe, beginning of verse 15, the ESV has he there. This wicked foe is consumed with self. Absolutely saturated with self. It was a friend, as we were looking at this passage together, who pointed out to me just how many references there are in verses 15 and 16 to he and his. And you can check that my arithmetic is right if you want. I think there are 13 references to he, his, in these two short verses. The Babylonian value system was utterly self-promoting. It was all about luxury and rich food and being best and being biggest and being better than anybody else. Recall how King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 3, verse 4, Sorry, Daniel 4, verse 30. Strutted around Babylon, taking a fearful pride in his own accomplishments. Remember that? Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Sums this whole attitude up of this being saturated with self and one's own promotion and glory and honor, and never mind about God. I think that's why there are so many references to he, his, in these two short verses. And in the face of such disdain for anyone else, is it any wonder that Habakkuk asks in verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So Habakkuk has courageously asked his questions of the Lord. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, he waits for an answer. Here also is much that we can learn. Often we ask our questions, let me run. We don't wait. Waiting is hard. Have you ever had one of those days where you're told that something is going to be delivered between the hours of 8 a.m. and 8 p.m.? Or made an arrangement with friends to meet somewhere at 5 and it's now 5:30 and there's no show? Or been wondering just when the preacher's going to finish? Habakkuk's confidence is that God will respond. In a sense, Habakkuk is a combination of Jacob wrestling with the Lord until the Lord blesses him and the persistent widow. He's not moving. He's not going from the place of waiting until God responds. One of the hardest lessons that faith has to learn is that waiting on the Lord is not some colorless religious metaphor used to describe those who are loyal to the Lord, but rather an intense, ever-present discipline that characterizes all of life, particularly at those times of tension, perplexity, and doubt. We give insufficient time to waiting. Our lives are very frenetic. We're more human beings, or human doings, often than we are human beings. Rarely, if at all, do we take time to be still and know that God is God. We sacrifice the short term for the long term, the highest common factor for the lowest common denominator. The immediate so often trumps the important. God is expected to rubber stamp our plans rather than us taking time to genuinely, patiently ascertain what his will is. We're like the person who constantly leaves a two-way radio on transmit and cannot be bothered to listen to who's on the other end. We're also reluctant to wait and to listen. It's where the rubber of submitting to the lordship of God over us hits the road of our lives. We are fearful that we might just have to sacrifice our cherished plans for the better, often the more personally sacrificial plans of God. So often we are more akin to a Christian Rottweiler who will not let go the bone of their will, instead of trusting children in the presence of our Heavenly Father, whose will is always, always, always good, pleasing, perfect. Romans 12, verse 2. We, like Habakkuk, need to put ourselves consciously and deliberately in the place where we can hear, expect that we will hear, and submit to what we hear. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer to the Lord concerning my complaint. Our God is a speaking God, the speaking God. We need to listen more than we do with confident, submissive trust. We shouldn't be stubborn like a mule who needs to be kicked, or bolt like a horse hither and thither. For the Lord has promised to lead us, has promised to guide us, has promised to counsel us, has promised to watch over us. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 32, verses 8 to 11. So in times of doubt, trial, perplexity, confusion, frustration, when the way is unclear, let us walk the way that Habakkuk has trod before us. He is one of that great cloud of witnesses that the writer to the Hebrews refers to in Hebrews 12, verse 2, cheering us on our way, encouraging us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let's not do a Peter, where we take our eyes off the Lord and begin to sink because the wind and the waves have become greater to us than the reassuring presence of Jesus. So our checklist should always be: come to God first, before anyone else. Rehearse what you know of God. Remind ourselves that God is our God, my God. Put yourself in a place to hear God. Wait with confident, bold expectation that God will answer. Be prepared to yield our will to God when he does answer. I just wonder if Habakkuk had read Isaiah 40 and had taken the lessons therein to heart. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Let's pray. Father God,